We have a good number this morning. I'm very thankful for the fact that we have been able to make it through a bit of a cold snap and be able to be here today, which is beautiful Lord's Day. The sun is shining. It's supposed to be warming up a little bit. There was still ice on my porch this morning, so I had to be careful getting out of the house. We are grateful for this opportunity to have visitors with us as well. And we want you to know we appreciate your presence, that you are an encouragement to us. And it's my prayer that what we've talked about and the worship that we've offered up to God has not only been something that pleases Him, but it's also been edifying to you as well. I'm going to be discussing in my lesson today the text of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 going through verse 25. And I would like you to turn with me to that text. It's an interesting text in that it deals with some obligations that we have. And Peter's very much like Paul, that when he tells people what to do, and he tells them why they should be doing it as well. There are obligations that we have as Christians. He specifically refers to those servants who have masters that are harsh, and uses that as kind of an opening salvo in discussing the concept of suffering that we experience as Christians and our proper response to it. And so if you'll take the time to read with me verses 18 through 25. We will use that as the beginning of our discussion of the sufferings of Christ, who is our example in this matter. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You'll notice that passage is very dense with points that could be made. We could have several lessons, I am sure, to cover various points that are found in the text of 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to talk a little bit about what is described in the text concerning the sufferings of our Lord. But I do want to allude again to the point that the reason why servants are to be submissive toward their masters and endure patiently, even when the suffering that they do is a result of doing good and because they are conscientiously serving God, it is because, as is stated in verse 21 of the text, it is to this you were called. You were called to this. This is your purpose. The word called is defined by Thayer, as it is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, as to those who are spoken of as called by God, who have listened to his voice addressed to them in the gospel. So we're talking now about those who have enlisted in the service of Christ. The way in which we are called is indeed through the gospel of Christ. And when we respond to that call in faith, then we enter into a relationship with him. As Christians, we benefit from his shed blood. We benefit from the victory that he had over death. And as a result of those blessings, there is a commensurate responsibility that we enjoy, that we are to conduct ourselves in a particular way, because as he called us to him and has given us these myriad blessings as a result of our relationship, and you'll remember Paul said in Ephesians 1 that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus, that there is a call for us to respond in a particular way. And that's why in this particular text, as we emulate the sufferings of Christ, then we are to behave as Jesus behaved, as he endured suffering on our behalf. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, he says, "All you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You were called to this. And I just want you to keep in mind that the idea of calling is calling to something. When we talk about being called, being sanctified, being called out of the world, it is a call to service on our behalf. As we acknowledge all that God has done for us, He has loved us. We ought to love Him and love one another. He has suffered for us. We ought to deal with the sufferings that we experience in life in a way that is just as He did. And all of those kinds of things, it indicates a calling to responsibility, to obedience, to a life of faith that is lived. So what I want to spend time again doing is look at the suffering of Jesus and the statement made in the text that when He suffered, He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. We want to talk about in verses 21 through 25 of the text, the full import of Jesus suffering on our behalf and what it means. We want to note, first of all, when we talk about the suffering of Christ, that He was reviled. He was reviled. In verse 20, the latter part of that verse, in verse 21, it says, "When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Very simple principle. Christ's suffering is that example. And so it's a commendable thing for us to bear up under suffering ourselves just as He did. Because again, when He suffered, He did not sin. He acted in a righteous way in response. And that is described in this text when we are told that He was reviled, but He did not revile in return. I'm reminded of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. The reason why I asked Brother Paul to read that section of Scripture, we're going to actually look at Isaiah 53 and the 3 points that we're making in our lesson today. So you may want to get in your Old Testament as well and put a thumb there. We'll be turning back and forth from that text. There is very much a parallel that is found in these words in Peter's epistle to what is found in Isaiah 53, which we know is a messianic prophecy concerning the Savior, and the fact that as a Savior, He would suffer for us. You'll notice in verse 7 of the text, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. So He was reviled. He was maliciously spoken about. The word revile, again, a definition given by Thayer in his lexicon, is to reproach or to rail at. Anyone who's familiar with that phrase, he was railing at someone, is an indication of a very loud and very intense condemnation or criticism that is given. He is heaping abuse upon you. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus. When it is spoken of how He was oppressed and afflicted, and He did not open His mouth in response, that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. Now that's not typical. When we are asked, what happens if someone really lays into you? What happens if someone is abusing you verbally, who is criticizing you without cause, who is yelling at you or screaming at you for something that he perceives that you did or did not do, or some criticism leveled? The typical thing is, you give as good as you get. That's the way the world responds. I'm not going to take that off of anybody. If he's going to talk to me that way, I'm going to talk to him that way. And so often you'll have broken friendships, you'll have failed marriages, you'll have fistfights. All of those kinds of things are typical outcomes of such actions. When someone rails at me, someone is reviling me, then I'm just going to revile in return. Well, Jesus, of course, did not do that. That was not typical, but it was certainly a wonderful example for us. And there are many times when abuse was heaped upon Jesus in His life, but the most obvious examples of this were in the final hours of His life. And so I want to read to you two passages. We're going to spend a lot of time reading about Christ's suffering. I want you to start off with me in Matthew 26 and verse 59 of the text. These are at the time in which he was being tried at the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin. We're told in Matthew 26, verse 59, that the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So we find a reticent Jesus. And when he finally spoke, though his words greatly exercised the high priest, to where he called him a blasphemer and said, "This is sufficient for him to be worthy of death," you'll notice the measured tone which Jesus used. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. There was more of this at his Roman trial, which is mentioned in the next chapter, in chapter 27 and verse 11. Jesus stood then, chapter 27 verse 11, before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Again, something that is not typical of men, but it was typical of the Savior. It was the way in which he dealt with all of the abuse, all of the reviling, all of the railing against him. You know, his mistreatment did not only include such physical abuse or such verbal abuse. It indicated or included physical suffering as well. And you'll notice in verse 23 of the text, it says, "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." He did not threaten. You know, when Jesus was arrested and as he was being led to be crucified, a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. As he hung upon the cross at Calvary, men heaped abuse upon him. And yet through it all, he did not threaten. There were no threats of retaliation or revenge. It was within the power of our Lord to do that, remember. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus made the point that 12 legions of angels could come to his aid. It's kind of interesting that the legion is a very large number of Roman soldiers, so much so that if you were to do what is typically believed to be the number in a legion and multiply that by 12, you come up with more than 88,000 angels. Now again, 12 legions is not intended necessarily to be literal in that regard, but you're talking about plenty of help from heaven with regard to those who are mistreating Jesus, if that was something that he desired. And yet, he did not retaliate. He did not threaten. And that is a wonderful example for us as we seek to make application in our own lives. Because how you handle yourself in the midst of such mistreatment, such reviling, such trials that you suffer. And remember, on this occasion, you have a servant who is told to be submissive to your master, not only if he is good, but also if he is harsh. And perhaps you are aware of how servants through the ages have been treated by harsh masters. But how you handle yourself while suffering trials for your faith, that's kind of an indication as to your true character. Are you as Christ was? Remember the text in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 where the Apostle Paul told the church in Rome, he said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Give place to wrath. That means to set it aside. Don't act upon what people are doing to you. He says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's exactly what Jesus did as he was reviled. He did not revile in return. As he suffered, he did not return by threatening, but instead he committed himself to him, to his Father, who judges righteously. Second point that we want to make concerning his suffering has to do with the crucifixion itself. As verse 24 tells us, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The tree, of course, is a reference to the means by which Jesus was killed, and that was through crucifixion. I want to talk a minute about that. And I would refer to you to Isaiah, again, the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, in chapter 53, verse 8 and 12. Verse 8 and 12 of the text. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So this is the reason for his death. As we know, Christ, the sinless one who suffered the ignominy of this death on the cross, he was abased. He humbled himself, as the letter to the Philippians indicates in the second chapter, coming in the form of man and suffering the indignity of the cross at Calvary. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, those of us who have that understanding of the nature of redemption and what is required understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient, so God sent his son as a vicarious sacrifice, one who is without spot and blemish, to give up his life essence, his blood, and shed it for the atonement of men. So that sacrifice was required to appease God's wrath against sin. So Jesus, as he hung upon that tree, he delivered the supreme sacrifice for mankind. And I don't know that it's possible for us to express the extent of his suffering, the spiritual and emotional suffering, the pain that Jesus experienced through this humiliation. He was sinless, and yet he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And what that meant is something we have a hard time understanding, because we are guilty of sin. We deserve what we get. And the only reason we may not get what we deserve is because of God's favor, because of Christ's sacrifice. But he didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve to suffer for mankind. And the pain, the emotional pain, the spiritual pain was great. And I don't know that we can even understand it. But you know the physical pain that he suffered, of which is mentioned in this text with regard both to the reviling, the bearing of the sins in his body on the tree, as well as in the latter part, as we'll talk in just a few moments, concerning the stripes that were laid upon his body. We can describe what that pain is like. And you can perhaps imagine what it must be like if you know anything about crucifixion. So let me just give you a moment to listen to the description that is given. And you can do this on your own time. Go to Google and just say, describe the physical consequence of crucifixion, or the physical symptoms of crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented, first of all, by the Persians between 300 and 400 BC and adopted by the Romans as a means of execution. One of the most painful deaths ever invented by mankind. In fact, we have a word that we use, excruciating, as we define pain, that is actually taken from that word crucifixion. A slow, painful, intense suffering. The way in which it was accomplished was, first of all, there was a horizontal piece of wood. It is referred to as the patibulum, which was the cross piece that was used in the crucifixion. And as we read from the gospel accounts, the hands were nailed to that cross piece. And by the way, the Greek language, some people say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible because there's no way in the world that his hands could have held his weight, and that is true. But in the Greek language, as you talk about the hands, the wrists are included. Most people believe, most experts believe that the nail was hit through the wrist bones. And as a result, that would support the weight of the one who was crucified. The nails were huge. They were 7 to 9 inches long and would sever major nerves, causing excruciating pain. His hands as well as his feet were nailed to the cross. We are told that the weight of his body, as the cross piece was raised to the vertical portion of the cross, referred to as the stipe, that remained permanently in the ground, the feet would be nailed to that stipe or that vertical piece of wood, and then the weight of his entire body would hang down. The weight of the body made it impossible to exhale fully without pushing up, because the diaphragm was kept from pushing down in this particular position. And so the air was in the lungs, but it was almost impossible to expel the air from the lungs. And as a result of this difficulty, in order to breathe fully, he had to lift his weight by his feet. And in fact, in addition to that, there were a number of things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And understand that each of these efforts to push up would have been intensely painful and would slowly tire an individual to where he could no longer do that and could no longer breathe. But these things that happened to Jesus happened in addition to what was going on. He spoke on a number of occasions, 7 different times. I'd like to remind you of what he said in Luke 23 and verse 34 when Jesus said, indicating when he was reviled, did not revile in return, as he was hanging upon the tree, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is the kind of Savior that we have. What happened is that slow suffocation led to a buildup of carbon dioxide and damage to the tissues and the capillaries, which led to leakage of that fluid into the sac that is surrounding the heart, which made it more difficult for the heart to pump and to do its job. And finally, after hours and sometimes days of suffering, and as we look at the gospel account, we believe that Jesus suffered for about 6 hours on the cross, the physical agony of that crucifixion, the heart would arrest. And most probably, most died as a result, basically, of the heart ceasing to beat, heart failure as a result of all of the damage that was done. That's what Jesus suffered on the cross for you and I. And that is not the greatest of it, the most of it, the suffering that Jesus experienced as he took upon his body our sins is something that, again, is inexpressible. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, it expresses what that was. It was an act of love, an act of love. In verse 6 and going through verse 9 of that text, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." John expressed that concept of love that led to that sacrifice on the cross very well in 1 John 3 and verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And no, again, notice the reciprocation that is here. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Notice, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue," and just the mere expressions, "I love you," but rather, "let us in deed and in truth." This is the example of our Lord. He loved us so much that he died on the cross. He suffered this physical agony, this spiritual agony, as a sacrifice for sin so that we might have salvation. Should we not then respond in kind with a willingness to lay down our lives for others? And at the very least, as expressed in this, not merely speak our love, but show the love in the things that we do, how we live for one another. And then the third and final point that I want to share with you is found in verse 24 of the text, that he suffered stripes. The word stripe comes from a Greek word which means a bruise or a wail or a wound. And can you imagine this? Because this primary instance is that it's such a bad bruise and such a wail, a swelling, that blood begins to trickle from it. And that's how it is described, as a stripe. It is what happened when individuals were beaten, whipped. In Isaiah 53, there is this allusion that is given to it. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Again, going back and looking at what actually happened, Jesus was first mistreated by the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then he was beaten by the guards. It's an interesting thing in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3 concerning severe punishments that would be meted out under the law. There was the law that there would be 40 stripes. In other words, 40 stripes was the punishment. But there was also a form of mercy that was found in this, in that if an individual, the one who is giving the lashes, were to go beyond 41, then he becomes guilty before God. And in reality, the way that it was handled is, if an individual was to give 41 or more stripes, in other words, he was to go crazy and go beyond that, and the man died, then that person who did the beating, the whipping, would be held accountable for that. Now, it's an interesting thing. It was more for the more violent of crimes, but by the time we get to the first century, it seemed that just about every a violation of the law was treated in this same way, where you would get 39 lashes. And you say, well, why 39? Well, because no one who's doing the whipping wants to accidentally go over 40. So they stopped one short just to make sure that they were not held responsible, that they did not violate the law. You remember the Apostle Paul in, let's see, where was it? In 2 Corinthians. Yeah, chapter 11 in verse 24, he said he was on 5 different occasions given those 40 lashes, save one. Those 39 lashes. 5 different times. And so, if this was the formal punishment that was referred to when we are told that the soldiers beat him, then 39 lashes would have been delivered. But that wasn't the end of it. Because after he was delivered to the Roman guards, they fashioned that crown of thorns, struck him on the head, spit on him. Pilate ordered him, in Matthew 27 and verse 26, to be scourged before his crucifixion. And it was the practice among the Romans, when the whip was delivered, the scourging was delivered, that whip had itself tipped with pieces of stone or pieces of lead, which made it basically an instrument of torture, something that would brutally flay and slash at the skin of the individual. And there were individuals who died as a result of that scourging itself. In fact, you will remember that Jesus, who was most probably a very healthy individual. Can you imagine one who worked as a carpenter in his life, whose father was a carpenter, and he was in that trade, and then as he was ministering, walking from place to place, that this would be a man that was healthy. But by the time it was time for him to carry his cross, he collapsed under the weight of that cross and could not get it to that hill of Calvary. And he lasted 6 hours on that cross. But those stripes laid upon the Lord, makes a good and I think accurate description in Isaiah 53 and verse 7 when it is said he was led as a sheep or a lamb to the slaughter. But by his stripes we are healed. What does that mean? Again, the Greek word and definition is simple. It is to heal, to cure, to make whole. Thayer says, as it relates to our situation spiritually, it is to free from error and sin and to bring about one's salvation. And I think that it can rightly be said that sin is a wound that separates us from God. In fact, both Jesus and Paul refer to sin in this way. Both of them quote Isaiah 6 and verse 10. You remember these words: make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, understand, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Be healed. The wounds of sin are deep, but Jesus is the balm that heals those wounds. By his stripes we are healed. There is a song. It is a And things change as far as the way it's referred to. And on the internet, it is referred to as an African-American spiritual, something that was written during the time in which the African-Americans were enslaved and they were working in the fields. And the name of the song is A Balm in Gilead. And it was written by Nana Muscuri. And the reason it has some meaning to me is that a good friend of mine, Daniel Harrell, in eighth grade, sang that as his solo. And I'll never forget it. In fact, I can hear the melody in my head. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. That's a reference to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22. Gilead is a region to the east of the Jordan River. And in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22, the prophet lamented concerning the sinning people of Judah. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning, and astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? But there is a balm in Gilead. And in fact, that spiritual song, that has reference to Jesus as the balm in Gilead, to make the wounded whole, to heal the sin-sick soul. Jesus is the balm. He is the great physician. He is the lamb as though it had been slain. All of those metaphors that are used to describe him as our Savior indicates that that which separates us from God, he took upon himself in his death on the cross at Calvary. The sufferings that he experienced as our Savior as he died, he did it because he loved us. And in doing so, he accomplished for us healing. He accomplished for us atonement, reconciliation, forgiveness. All of these things are ours because of the suffering of Jesus. Because of what he suffered, you are comforted. So should you not respond in that same way? In offering yourself as a sacrifice, in striving to help others, in upholding righteousness when it comes from time to time that you are oppressed and you are reviled and mistreated for your faith. It's a wonderful example for us, the suffering of our Savior. And as we draw our lesson to a close, there is this promise I want to share with you. That is that you can receive healing and comfort because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. It comes through him and him alone. You can receive healing, you can receive salvation, reconciliation, as a result of his sacrifice on the cross, as a result of what he did for you. But you have to respond to the gospel call. The invitation. We talk about an invitation often, do we not? And in fact, the reason why we call it an invitation is because we are inviting an individual who is outside the body of Christ to come and do what is required. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away so that you can be reconciled with God. So that you can receive that balm. So that you can be healed of the wound of sin. It's an invitation. We invite you. We invite you for whatever your need may be to respond to the invitation call so you can get your life right with God, or that you can receive the blessings from Christ, that you can receive the prayers offered by the saints, all that encouragement that is offered. That word invitation, it's not merely tradition. It is a tradition that we offer an invitation at the end of our lesson. I think they did it in the first century. I think they did in Acts 2 very clearly. Save yourself from this untoward generation. But I want to remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 concerning the invitation of Jesus. He said in verse 28 of the text, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." See, it's not just our invitation to you. This is the invitation of our Lord, the one who died for you, the one who suffered for you. His burden is light. Yes, you have responsibilities as a child of God, but the blessings, oh, the blessings, because of what he did for us. Do you have that desire to be a child of God? Do you have that desire to please him? Do you have that desire to reciprocate what He has done for you, then come. The invitation is yours. If you have that need, come now while together we stand and while we sing.